God's word tonight to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Sometimes I have the experience in the pulpit of realizing that I've prepared something that I can't get through reasonably in one sermon. In God's kindness, I had the foresight to realize last week I shouldn't try to preach on verses 1 to 9 of Isaiah 42 because there's so much in here about Christ. So we looked at the first half of this text last Lord's Day evening, verses 1 to 4, and tonight we're looking at especially at verses 5 to 9. But this is really one tightly connected passage, so we're going to read the whole 9 verses, and that will help provide some necessary context to our focus this evening on the second half. If you're able, please stand, and we will glorify God now by carefully and humbly hearing him speak to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture tonight. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we are the coastlands and we wait for your law. Give us your light, show us your covenant, and especially show us the grand figure at the center who is the substance of your covenant promise. Show us your Son, so that by believing we may have life in his name. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Here in Silicon Valley, there's venture capital. Not a world I'm involved in, although if anyone has any capital they'd like me to venture with, well, I don't have a business card, but I can get one, as I mentioned last Sunday. But as I understand it, the world of startups and capital and investment and entrepreneurship, there's a few key ingredients that are really, really hard to put together. You got to have the right team, somebody with the talent, the vision, the ability, the relationships, the experience. It's a rare group of people who can do this kind of thing. You got to have the right plan. You got to have an idea that really could work. And it has to be big, but it has to be possible. And then you got to have the right backing. And that's usually where the investors come in. And you know, if some big investor has already invested, it's usually a little easier, as I understand it, to convince the next guy to get on board. If somebody else is backing this project, it seems like maybe it's a little bit more viable. Well, in this text, we have an amazing plan, a world-changing plan that the grandest Silicon Valley visionary couldn't have dreamed up. Light to the nations, justice for the whole earth. Not just transforming an industry or a sector or, you know, providing a new service to a new group of people or expanding access to this or that or whatever the words are that people use to describe their big vision. This is a vision that leaves them all behind. Justice for the earth. Just think about it. Think about the whole earth filled with a true knowledge of God and a life that honors God and is genuinely conformed to his law. What a vision. Especially in Isaiah's day, when if you were to look even just outside Isaiah's window, even Jerusalem, the one place where God had planted his name, was full of false gods and all the sin that comes with it. But then if you were to go, say, 100 miles from Jerusalem or 200 miles maybe, whatever the right number of miles is, there's pretty much no true worship of the true God anywhere in the whole world, at least not that we know of. South to Egypt, up to Syria, west to Greece, off to the east, no matter where you go, idolatry and sin everywhere. And so there's a vision here, a plan, a world-changing idea. Justice for the earth, the coastlands waiting for his law, light for the nations, true religion for the whole world. That's the plan. And then there's the person. It's not a team here, it's just one single person. My servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. He is exactly the right person to deliver this vision. He's tender and gentle so that a bruised reed does not break in his hand. He can deal with the neediest case. But it's not because he's weak. He himself will never be bruised, as verse 4 puts it. The translation says discouraged, but the word is bruised. He doesn't destroy others who are bruised, but it's because of his strength, his unbruisable strength. He doesn't quench a burning wick, a little smoldering candle wick that's just about to go out. He can handle that safely and gently, not because he's weak, but because he's so strong that he will never grow faint. That's the same word as smoldering or faintly burning. He's not himself a smoking flax or a smoking wick. He's not a bruised reed. He's so strong. He has the ability to bring this vision to life. And that leaves us with this third element of the recipe for success. You've got the right vision, and you've got the right person to execute the vision. But who's the backing? Who's funding this thing? Who's filling up the tank with gas? Who's backing the project? Who can bring resources that this team can use to bring the vision to life? Do they have the backing? Do they have the capital? And we have to ask, does God's servant have the backing necessary to bring this world-changing vision of global true religion to life? And we turn to verses 5 to 9, and we discover what the backing is. It is Almighty God himself. And so we learn from this text that the foundation for the worldwide success of the gospel is the eternal glory of God. That's what verse 5 to 9 teaches. The teaching of this text breaks up into chunks, starting with verse 5, where we see God's glory as the Almighty Creator. And this is a text to meditate on. So much truth about God is packed in here. First of all, you'll notice the names used for God. He is God. That's the basic name for God, El in Hebrew. The Lord, and that's God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah, given when he revealed his glory to Moses at the bush before sending him on a great vision of bringing true religion to the Israelites in the book of Exodus. God, in other words, was revealing to Moses, I'm sending you, but you're going with my backing. Here's my name. And when you get to Egypt, don't tell them I'm Moses. That's not the issue. Tell them, here's the name of the God who sent me. I am that I am, Jehovah, Yahweh. And because of who he is, this whole business dealing with Pharaoh has a chance. Same thing here. God is sending his servant on an even grander work than bringing Israelites out of Egypt, bringing true religion to the whole world, and he starts by announcing his name. And the meaning of that name, Jehovah or Yahweh, is unpacked as the glory of God the Creator is spelled out in parts. He created the heavens. I saw somewhere this week a picture of a little globe that you can buy to set as a decoration on your desk or something. and it's been laser etched with 300 and something thousand little dots inside the globe to represent a three-dimensional model of the universe with all the galaxies and the proper position in relationship to each other. And the Milky Way is like, you know, there, and then the globe is about that big. Which is pretty staggering when you think about how big the Milky Way is, that it's only one little part of this whole model. And the point of this text is that God is the one who created the heavens. That the way the planets hang in space, the way the moon orbits, the way that the radiation of the sun and all the various stars and the black holes and whatever else is up there, you know, some people know about that stuff, that's all under God's almighty power. He created it. He's bigger than it even. So not only the heavens, but then the earth. He spread out the earth and what comes from it. And to think that the same God who manages large things like the Milky Way galaxy and all its other galaxies also manages small things like caterpillars and cattle and grass and trees and fruit and the ocean. What attention to detail. What care. What a world of meaning is in this world that God has stretched out under our feet. And the same God who governs the highest heavens governs this world. The last part of verse 5 shows us God's glory as the creator of humans. He's the one who gives breath to people. That might be a single knockdown verse against Darwinism. Right there. Just one little verse. He gives breath to people. Don't attribute it to anybody else. He was the first one to give breath to the first human who ever drew breath, and he's been giving breath to humans ever since. And not only physical breath, but spirit. Spirit to those who walk in it. This is something that maybe really needs some reflection. Where does your intellect come from? Your mind? Where does your ability to do math come from? Where does your consciousness come from? For various reasons, I was digging through some old books that I have, and I kept a textbook that I had in one of my college classes in university. It was a class I had to take because I was a humanities student, and sometimes humanities students had to take science classes, which was always an uncomfortable experience. And I took something called cognitive science, which was, it was kind of telling us about what science students learn rather than making us learn it, okay? And it was about how the brain works, basically. How do minds work? How do brains work? And the whole mess, I just was flipping through this textbook, and the opening statement is basically this: you are a meat machine. And there's nothing about you that is not material. And that's the view of the human person that's in this textbook all the way through. Indeed, the entire thing is a long and very faulty effort to try and explain the way the human mind works as if there's nothing in a human except material. And the thing is, they really have a hard time explaining it. A profoundly hard time. The more they study it, the harder it is to explain how thoughts happen and how people have desires and intentions and choices and all the other things that make up what a human mind is and does. And this verse is the opposite perspective. Who is the person who gives spirit to humans? It is God. And actually, it's something to really marvel at. Every time a human being is conceived in the womb, not only is there a material process that leads to the production of a distinct human body, just as plants and animals can reproduce and lead to new plants and animals that are descended from them. But besides that material process that leads to the new formation of a human body, there is the immediate endowment of God granting to that body the mind to go with it. You have a soul as a direct gift from God, not as something cooked up by any material process of any kind whatsoever. You are endowed with spirit by God. Incredible thing to think, all packed into this little verse. And now you add all that up and you've got to think, what an incredible backing God is for the gospel. Do you think God is stressed out? How am I going to get humans to believe the gospel? You know? It's a pretty stressful thing to think about. How are we going to get Muslim-majority countries or communist countries or countries that persecute Christians or secular countries or rich countries or countries where the sexual revolution has rolled through, leaving burning waste spiritually in its wake? How are we going to get people like that to believe the gospel? Well, don't you think God has an idea or two about how to do that? You see? He knows how to run heaven. He knows how to run earth. He knows how to give breath to your body. And he knows how to give mental, intellectual, and spiritual life to you. Don't you think he knows how to give the gospel to you too? In fact, it's a powerful argument to believe the gospel. If you're reluctant to put your faith in Christ, you should remember, you already depend on God for everything. You might as well depend on him for grace too. You couldn't even feed yourself without God. You couldn't even get up in the morning without God. You couldn't read a book without God. Why not just realize you can't go to heaven without God? He's backing the gospel, and he's the almighty creator of the world. The second part of this text starts in verse 6, and it shows us how God's glory lies in his being the faithful covenant-keeping God. And here we are going to focus on a phrase in verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people. And this is one of those terms in the Bible. I mean, we had a whole conference last fall on covenants, right? Why? Because when the Bible says covenant, it is drawing on a hugely rich theme, a theme that is filled with this idea that God has offered a way for us to have a relationship with him. And he's been doing that from the very beginning. He created Adam and offered a relationship. We sinned and he offered a new kind of relationship. And that new kind of relationship has taken various forms over time, but it's always been the covenant of grace, forgiveness for sinners who put their trust in God's promise of salvation through a redeemer. And here, God is referencing that covenant and saying, it's not just for Israel, it's for the people, it's for the world. And then you have to see, he's not just saying, I'm going to give you a covenant for the people. He is speaking to someone and saying, I will give you as a covenant for the people. Notice the difference? So God doesn't just say, here's a covenant, sinners. He's speaking to somebody and saying, I will make you a covenant for the people. Who is this person to whom he's speaking? Well, it's obvious. It's Jesus. That's who God is speaking to in verses 6 and 7. And he says to Jesus, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. The mission that I send you on as the Messiah is an expression of my purpose to bring justice to the earth. My righteous purposes of salvation I entrust to your stewardship. I call you. I will help you. I will take you by the hand and keep you. And God committed to Jesus, I'm not going to fail to back you. You're going to be out there preaching, and your preaching will be backed by almighty power. You'll be out there facing situations where miraculous power will be called for, and you will be endowed with it. Yes, you will have to go to death, but you will be raised. You're not going to be left on your own. That's what God's saying to his son. And then God promises that his saving work would be effective. You will be a covenant for the people. I won't just leave you with Israel. I'll make you a covenant for the world. You will be a light to the nations. God promises to make his son a source of spiritual blessing. I'll send you to open eyes that are blind. We have to remember that this is literally fulfilled when Jesus performed some of his miracles, but both the miracles and this promise are illustrations of something else, which is the need for spiritual light and the fact that sin is a kind of blindness. You'll bring out prisoners from the dungeon. Well, what is sin but a kind of slavery, a captivity, under Satan's power and under the justice of God. And because of you, God says to his son, people will go free. You'll notice the second part of verse 7 confirms the idea that these are spiritual points being made, because in my experience, there's no reason to think that blind people belong in prison, but the two ideas are combined in the second part of verse 7. In the prison, there are those who sit in darkness. But it's a combination of two spiritual images here. It's not a literal prison for the blind that God's talking about. It's combining the two ideas about sin. Sin is blindness, and it is slavery. And Jesus will set the blind captives free to walk in the light of God's truth. And God has made this promise to his son. I mean, what glory to imagine God dignifying his son in this way, to say, your work will be my righteous purpose expressed. I will help you. You will be glorified as the source of saving blessing for the whole world. And then you have to think, why are we hearing this? You know, none of you sitting here are the person addressed in verse 6 or 7. There's a Far Side cartoon that I really enjoy, where a guy is sitting at a desk, and there's a massive wall above him with a huge, like 20-foot-high self-portrait, and he's in one of these grand old, you know, European palace halls, and somebody's speaking to him, and he says, well, actually, you've been in a coma, and you woke up, and we told you you were King Louis. And the crowds and the parades and the staff and the palace and everything, it was all just an experiment. You're actually Ned, and it's time to go home. Okay. And it's important that you not have that happen to you when you're reading this text. Okay? Because God is not speaking to you when he says, I will take you by the hand and keep you. We can learn about how God deals with his servants in general that way, but those words are given not to you directly. You are not a covenant for the people. You are not the one who will open the eyes that are blind. Maybe this is obvious to you, but it's worth emphasizing. God is not giving these words in this portion of Holy Scripture for you to read and think, oh, that's what God's saying to me. Actually, what God is doing is letting you overhear his promise to his son. He says, I want you to come close. I'm going to leave the door cracked open. I'm going to leave the telephone, you know, off the hook for people of a certain generation. Or I'm going to let you watch on the security camera feed. I'm going to deliberately open this up to eavesdropping. Come and eavesdrop. Come hear what I'm saying to my son so that you can learn about me and my son and my salvation from what you overhear as I address my son. And through the prophet, we have access to a heavenly conversation here where God addresses Christ and says, you are a covenant for the people. You will open the eyes of the blind. You are a light to the nations. I will keep you and protect you. I will call you in righteousness. You are my servant. And what's the effect of that? Well, the effect of it is that when then God does direct you addressly in Scripture and say, I offer to forgive your sins. Or when Christ turns to you and directly addresses you and says, come to me. You, having overheard that other conversation, are in such a strong position to realize that they really do mean it. That God is not just saying, here's a promise for you. He's giving you a promise that is based on something even firmer, which is God's promise to his own son. And when Christ looks at you and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, he is speaking as someone who has been directly authorized by God to express God's saving purpose. He has been called. He is the covenant for the people. He is light for the nations. And he has God's own backing covenanted to him personally. He's not embezzling funds and offering to share them with you illegally. He is approved. Let me put it this way. You may wonder, will God really forgive my sins?
really?
Will God really keep me in persevering grace until I get safely into his heavenly kingdom? And once I reach heaven, will I really be welcome there? And will I really get to worship there forever, eternally? Will I really get a resurrection body? Is all this really possible? And I understand my sin and my weakness and my lack of being, I'm not suitable, I'm not that kind of person. I mean, does God really mean it when he says that all these blessings can be mine? Can I be an heir of all of these promises? Set your mind at ease a little bit and think about this question. Is it suitable for God to welcome Jesus into heaven? Is it suitable for God to approve Jesus as perfectly righteous? Is it suitable and fitting for God to guarantee that Jesus' life and ministry will reach ultimate and perfect global success? Is it suitable for God to tell Jesus, you will always have a throne in heaven, will never be taken from you, you will never have to bear the shame of sin and disgrace again? Of course, the answer is obviously yes. Jesus will never be kicked out of heaven. He'll never be excommunicated. He'll never be under discipline. He'll never, of course. But the thing you need to understand is that's the reason your promise from God is so secure. You know, if a foot is in heaven thinking, wow, I'm really not sure I'm allowed to walk on these golden streets, it should just settle down and remember whose body it is in. And if it's Jesus' body it is in, it's perfectly welcome. Your confidence that you can receive the light of the gospel is this, that God will surely never fail to deliver on his promise to his son to make him a light to people like you. That's what's backing the worldwide success of the gospel, God's covenant promise, not only to you, but to his son. That's why he is a covenant to the people. And then one final consideration. In the last two verses, another reason that you can be sure that the gospel will succeed, that it has God's backing, is that it is connected to God's glory as the only one worthy of worship. This is a question you've got to think about, I'm told, again, in the venture capital world. These people may have the talent, they may have a plan, they may even have the resources, the capital to get started, but are they the kind of maniacs who will work 80 or 90 hours a week if necessary to get this done? Are they that kind of person? Do they have that kind of drive? And we should direct this question in all fairness to God. God, are you the kind of God who not only says big things about how you want to establish justice in the earth and bring true religion to all the people walking in darkness and open the eyes of the blind and open the prisoners and set them free and give your son as a covenant for the people? It sounds so great. I can see the theology of it. I can see that all the parts fit together in the plan. I approve of it. I find it beautiful. But will you really make it happen? Do you care enough? We have to understand we really don't care enough. This is why Christians get burned out spiritually. If it all depended on my zeal, your zeal, if we could pool all of our zeal and put it on the stove a little bit and warm it up as much as we could, that would still not be enough zeal for such a massive job. We would be tired out and weary before we got going. So we ask God, in all fairness, do you care enough? Are you committed? Do you have the drive to see this project through? And God says yes. He says, I am the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In other words, God is saying, I will not stand for massive sections of the world and its population devoting what is mine to these false gods. I won't stand for it any longer. I won't tolerate enormous sections of humanity worshiping the sun, which I made. I won't tolerate massive portions of humanity offering their precious children made in my image as sacrifices to these evil gods who are using lies to deceive them and trap them. I won't stand for it. It's time that the worship of those people that I have made, to whom I give spirit, to whom I give breath, who walk on the earth that I spread out, who look up to the sky that I have established, that they worship me. I'm determined. And actually, there's a wonderful proof of the divinity of Christ here. Because what God is saying, he's saying to his son. And he's looking at his son and saying, salvation is going to come from you, because I'm not going to let anybody thank a carved idol for salvation. Don't you see? That's why God didn't send an angel to die on the cross for us, because we'd have to worship that angel. He sent the only person who's genuinely worthy of worship. He sent his son. He won't share his worship. And so we see a little glimpse of how Jesus Christ in the gospel established the worship of the true and living God here. Because in verse 9, God appeals to one aspect of his character, one thing that's unique about him as the true God, one proof of his divinity over against the carved idols. And it is this, that God can announce and prophesy things in advance in such a way that they are fulfilled in time. This is a huge theme in the book of Isaiah and in the other prophets. Okay, you think you're a God? Let's hear your prophets make a prediction of the future, and let's let events fulfill their prediction. Let's see if it happens. That's a test that God's true prophets put to the false prophets often. And it is an utterly unique thing about the Lord. He is the actual Lord of history. He really runs things. And because of that, he can announce things in advance. And do you see the connection? He has announced his son's salvation in advance. And his son coming to fulfill this announcement is the most enormous fulfillment of prophecy. Every single thing that Jesus did in the Gospels, little details that you'd hardly think of are significant, are constantly announced as fulfillments of prophecy. A virgin will conceive. He'll be called Jesus because he'll deliver his people from their sins. He's a son of David who suffers first and enjoys glory later. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to announce good news to the poor. He reads from the Isaiah scroll in the Nazareth synagogue in Luke 4. He's the bread of life that comes down from heaven to feed God's people in the wilderness. He's the temple. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is one ginormous fulfillment of prophecy. And because of that, when Jesus comes to do his saving work, the effect is that idols melt away. Oh, I guess this idol doesn't run history because Jesus just died and rose again. There's another false religion that's obviously fake because it doesn't have a God who raises people from the dead in fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Let's quit worshiping that God and go worship the true God of the Christians. And it was one of the glorious battle shouts of some of the best church fathers. Athanasius says, for instance, you know, the very best of the ancient world's philosophers and religious figures, there were some things that they got right and a very few people that they convinced to join them. And they were usually the best educated, smartest, richest people, and they had like 10 of them reading books together, and that was the highest they could ever attain. But we have churches all over the world filled with fishermen and merchants and tailors and all the rest, and they have seen firsthand that there's a God in heaven, and they know it through the preaching of the gospel. And light has reached the nations, they said, and it has come through the fulfillment of the Son's saving work. And God says, former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. In other words, there's other prophecies he's made that have come true. For instance, the Assyrians failed to capture Jerusalem, didn't they? But now it's time for a new prophecy. New things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And when they are fulfilled, it will be time for the whole world to bow before the true God. Now, I'd ask you, are you convinced? Does the gospel have the backing it needs? Because if it does, there's two big implications. One is, will you still not believe it? Will you still not sign up lock, stock, and barrel for your whole life to be on the gospel project of bringing light to the nations? Because if you won't, well, you'll be left out of a massively successful project. And that would be a horror. Don't hesitate to put your faith in Christ. He's a winner. And you can join him. But the second thing is in our worship. I want to encourage you to let this text infuse itself into your worship, your private worship, your family worship, and your public worship. You need to worship this true triune God, this Father and this Son and his Holy Spirit, not directly mentioned in this text. Worship this God. Don't worship those carved idols. That's one big implication. But the other one is you should pattern your worship after this triune God. Let your worship be like the Father who looks at the Son and says, this is the one in whom my soul delights. That's what you should be saying. When you come to church and we hear of Christ, you should be saying, you know, me and God the Father, we both love this person. We choose him. And then you should be saying, you know, me and God the Son, we are both the sorts of people who will delight to fulfill the saving mission of bringing light to the nations. I want to be like him. And in that way, the great project of bringing justice to the nations will be established in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending us Jesus. What could we have ever had without him? Make us in him a light to the nations as we serve him, as we follow him, as we trust him, as we live for him, as we are conformed to him more and more. And we would add our prayers to this great prophetic announcement. Please, O Lord, bring justice to the world. Establish your law in the hearing of all the coastlands. Make the people see your light. Bring out the prisoners. Open the eyes of the blind. Make it so, we pray. We ask this because we desire, along with you, that no carved idol, but only the true God, would receive the worship of those who've been made in your image. And we pray this to that end.